I bet all of you would like to be up here and then you can take your mask off. Well, it's a real privilege to be with you on this occasion. I'm very, very thankful for the opportunity to come and share the word with you. And so would you take your copy of God's word, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read a portion of this chapter that we're all extremely familiar with. And at first, you're going to wonder, did I forget this was a church anniversary occasion? But I haven't. I trust you'll see. So we're going to pick up our reading in chapter 5 of Ephesians at verse 22, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. So verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So these 12 verses, they give us instructions about marriage. The wife, she is to submit to her husband. The husband, he's to love his wife. It's not at all uncommon for wives to secretly resent the Bible's teaching about being submissive to their husbands. But stop and think what the husband is commanded to do. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. That means that the husband is to love his wife so much he'll be willing to die for. That means he'll be willing to make any sacrifice for her. He will love her, he will care for her, he'll provide for her, he'll protect her. And here's the key, at any cost to himself. The husband is to love his wife with a sacrificial love. And when a husband loves his wife like that, it'll make submission a joy for her submission. Well, although the subject of these verses pertain particularly to husbands and wives, Paul, he says more about Christ and the church than he does about marriage. Verse 23, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of the church. Verse 25, Christ, he loves the church. He gave himself up for the church. Verse 26, he sanctifies and he cleanses the church. Verse 27, Christ will present the church to himself in all of her glory. Verse 29, Christ, he nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 30, we are members of his body. There's extensive teaching here about Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. And that's what we're going to focus upon this evening. We're going to consider this text under three headings. First of all, Christ is the head of the church. Secondly, Christ, he loves the church. And then thirdly, Christ, he glorifies the church. Now, several sermons could be devoted to each one of those headings, and so we're only going to be touching on each of those subjects. So let's begin with the first heading, that Christ, he's the head of the church. And of course, as we speak of the church, in the context of speaking of the universal church. But the universal church embraces Trinity Baptist Church. And so when we're looking at the church, that's what I would particularly like you to have in mind. What is this saying about Christ and Trinity Baptist Church? So first looking at verse 23, the headship of Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Christ's headship is also spoken of back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And there we read in verse 20, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's headship particularly speaks of his authority, and in this context, it's speaking of the church submission to him. Thinking of Christ's authority, you might think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It specifically there, speaks there about his authority. It says there, Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice this, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. There we see the headship of Christ. As the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, he tells the church what to believe. He tells us how to live. He determines who belongs to the church. Remember, he's the one who builds the church. He determines the offices of the church. He's the one who distributes ministering gifts to the church. He's the one who tells us how to worship within the church. Everything about the church is determined by the head of the church. By Christ. That means he's the head of Trinity Baptist Church in Burlington, Ontario. He's the head of this church. That's a glorious truth. That fundamental truth, it's been lost today by much of Christianity, possibly by most of Christianity. Christ's authority is no longer recognized in the church. Popular trends of society, it dictates what a church is going to believe and what a church is going to do. That's why you have women pastors leading churches today, even though the Bible forbids it. That's why worship has now been transformed into entertainment. That's why sermons that focus upon Christ has been replaced by sermonettes that exalt men. That's why conviction of sin has been replaced by making sinners feel good about themselves. That explains why the church across the street from my house flies a homosexual flag. This is why. Such churches no longer recognize the headship of Christ. What the Bible teaches, that's irrelevant today. What matters is whether or not it's acceptable to the unregenerate. That's what it boils down to. The headship of Christ has been rejected, sadly, by so many churches today. And where Christ authority is rejected, such a church, whatever it wants to call itself, ceases to be a true Christian church. As the head of the church, Christ, he governs and he guides the church through his written word. In verse 26, he speaks of this. He says there in verse 26 that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, the scriptures. That's the primary means of our sanctification. Remember Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, he gives Timothy these instructions. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped in every good work. And then Paul, he immediately goes on to say this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and they'll turn aside to myths. What Timothy is told to do here is not popular in this present generation. He uses such words as reprove, rebuke, exhort. You know what that's called today? That's called negative preaching. People don't want to hear that kind of negative preaching. People today, they go to church not to hear that they are sinners. They don't want to hear anything about the judgment that is going to come and that they're going to be standing in that judgment. And they most certainly don't want to hear anything about hell. Paul tells Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. The time has come. We are living in this time. People want to feel good about themselves. I think a classic example of this in our generation is Joel Osteen. If ever there was an ear tickler, it's him. But it says here, people want to have their ears tickled and they'll accumulate for themselves teachers with what they want. Well, he has over 50,000 people listening to him in a stadium. And he has somewhere around 20 million people that listen to him every week on TV and on the internet. He doesn't preach about sin, and he's not ashamed to say that. He doesn't talk about repentance. He won't preach about the necessity of holiness. And he certainly doesn't want to talk about judgment. His message is you can have the good life now. God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be successful. He's written a book, a successful one, by the way. Your best life now. It's been a bestseller. It tells you what people want to hear. People want their ears tickled, and there's no shortage of pastors who is going to accommodate them. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, we read this. An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets, they prophesy falsely, and their priests, they rule on their own authority. And people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? That same appalling and horrible thing that has happened in our land. And professing Christians, as it says there, they love it so. Now I speak of this because seeing what is happening all around us, seeing what has taken place in our generation, it should make you profoundly thankful that it hasn't happened here at Trinity Baptist Church. And I really mean that. Don't take what you have for granted, or you could lose it. You should be profoundly thankful to God that He's preserved this church. You have been blessed with faithful pastors. Oh, have you ever been blessed? You have had Pastor Payne. you've got Pastor Muller. And my understanding is you've just added one more pastor in Pastor Mills. I hope you understand how abundantly blessed you have been from God. You have been blessed with faithful elders, faithful deacons. God's word has been preached from this pulpit for 48 years. It's been preached here faithful. That's God's doing. Don't take the blessings for granted. This congregation here, you have been highly favored by God. You know how I have looked at Trinity Baptist since around 1980, or actually it was even before that. It was back in the 70s. When I was in seminary, I used to get to come out here every so often and hear the word preached by Pastor Payne. I hope you realize it, but you're the flagship of Calvinistic churches in Canada. Did you know that? That's how I regard this church. I think it's how other people regard it too. Yeah. To be like Trinity, to be so blessed as Trinity. Don't take it for granted. Well, much more could be said about the headship of Christ. He's the head of Trinity Baptist Church. You recognize that, and you submit to him. But going on to the next heading, Christ's love for the church. It's found in verse 25. Husband loves your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Now, Paul, he has spoken about Christ's love earlier in the chapter, where he says in verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. He speaks of Christ's love also in chapter 3, verse 17. It says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The Lord Jesus, he loves us so much. He loves this church so much, it goes beyond knowledge. We can't comprehend it. And think about this. This is in spite of our sinfulness, our total unworthiness. This is in spite of our lack of love for him. Jesus still loves us, and he loves us with a love that goes beyond our comprehension. In verse 27, it speaks of what will happen when Christ returns for the church. He says there that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Presently, the church has lots of spots and wrinkles all over the place. If you have any question about that, look at yourself. You're one of the spots. You're one of the wrinkles. And trying to visualize that, think about the bride who's all decked out in this beautiful, beautiful wedding, the wedding gown. She just looks like a queen. But as she comes down the aisle, what really catches your attention is not her hairdo or all of her makeup, but it's her dress. And you notice up here, she's got a great big ketchup smudge. And over here, she's got some mustard. And there's some relish here. You think, I bet that girl was eating some hot dogs before she walked up the aisle. And then you look a little lower on the dress and you see grease and you see grime and there's all kinds of dirt. Those are all the spots on her wedding dress. You and I are those spots. Think about it. You sin. We've just gone through another week. And you've sinned in all kinds of ways this past week. A lot of ways, you're not even aware that you sinned. You don't love the brethren as much as you're commanded to. You don't pray for the brethren as much as you're commanded to, and neither do I. You don't share the gospel with the lost in every single opportunity that you're given. You're not as burdened for the lost as you ought to be. We could just go on and on and on and on for the rest of the night with the list of our own individual spots. Well, we bring all those individual spots and wrinkles to the church when we gather with the church. We're sinners. We're the spots and the wrinkles. But Jesus still loves us. That's the point. He still loves us. And he loves us with all of his being. Verse 25, it tells us much more about his love for us. It says there, just as Christ also loved the church, and notice this, and he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. Think of who gave himself up for you and for this church. It was God. It was the God who created everything, the creator of the universe. This is the one whose glory fills the heavens. This is the one of whom myriads upon myriads of angels fall down before his throne and worship him. The Lord of glory. He gave himself up for you. He gave himself up for Trinity Baptist Church. Doesn't that make this church precious? Jesus certainly thinks so. When he says that he gave himself up, ultimately, of course, that is speaking of his death upon the cross where he died for our sins. But the giving himself up, it began long before he reached Calvary. The giving up of himself, it began when he got up from that throne and left the throne and came down here to earth and entered the womb of a peasant girl. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He gave himself up. That the Greek word there for poor, he became poor, literally the word means to beg. That same Greek word is used in Luke 16 when it speaks of Lazarus the beggar. Now it doesn't mean Jesus was begging, but it does mean he became as poor as a beggar. And that word poverty, it tells you how poor he became. It means to have nothing. And think about the Lord Jesus leaving heaven, giving himself up. He came down to earth. He was born in poverty. He lived in poverty. He died in poverty. Spurgeon says Christ was the Prince of Poverty. And ultimately, how poor did Jesus become? In Daniel 9, verse 26, prophesying about the Messiah to come, it said, "Then after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." Nothing. E.J. Young, he says this, "These words seem to indicate that all which should properly belong to the Messiah, he does not have when he dies. This is a very forceful way of setting forth his utter rejection both by God and man. 'We have no king but Caesar,' cried the Jews. 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' were the words from the cross. In that hour of blackness, he had nothing, nothing but the guilt of sin of all of those for whom he died. Utterly forsaken, he was cut off. On the cross, the Lord Jesus, he hung naked, having nothing except the guilt of your sin and my sin upon him. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her." Turn over just a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. Here we find exactly the same truth being taught, described differently. But I think it brings us a little more deeply into him giving himself up for the church. Ephesians 2, look at verses 5 to 8. Here he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. Here you have this giving himself up. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 6, it says that he existed in the form of God. The form is a translation of the Greek of morphe. It speaks either of his divine nature or the manifestation of his divine splendor. Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. But then as we read on in verses 7, 8, it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. Think about that. Emptying of himself. Look at the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem, lying there in an animal feeding trough. Ask yourself, does that have any resemblance to God? Does he look like the creator and the sustainer of the universe? Does he look like the one of whom we are told upholds all things by the word of his power? Is that what he looks like? No, it's Philippians tells us no. He emptied himself of all his divine splendor. He was still God. They sure didn't look like it. Look at Jesus in the upper room, girded about with a towel like some household servant, down on his knees in front of each one of those disciples, washing their dirty feet. Does that look like God? Look at Jesus in Gethsemane. Look at him there lying on the ground, sweating great drops of blood, agonizing over the cup that he is about to drink. See him being arrested. And being bound and led away like some common criminal. Do you think that looks like God? It was. Look at him in the Roman praetorium. The soldiers all encircling around him. They're hitting him. They're beating him. They're spitting on him. They're pulling out his beard. His flesh is left all shredded apart by the scourging. Does that look like God? He emptied himself. Go to Golgotha and look at him hanging on a cross, exposed, humiliated, nails driven through his hands and his feet, crown of thorns pressed upon his brow. Crowds before him, all mocking him, making fun of him in his suffering. Does that look like God? It doesn't have the slightest resemblance to God, but it was. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The New International Version renders it, he made himself nothing. Matthew Henry said, he divested himself of the honors and the glories of the upper world in his former appearance to clothe himself with the rags of human nature. The text tells us that he loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Here in Philippians 2, it says he became a bondservant. But even in taking on our human flesh, he still hadn't reached the depths of his humiliation. It says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Notice this, even death on a cross. This is the most shocking aspect of all. The Son of God, he stooped so low, he died the death of the cross. John MacArthur says death by crucifixion was, quote, the most excruciating, embarrassing, degrading, painful, and cruel death ever devised. Another author says, God, who created the universe, suffered the ultimate human degradation, hanging naked against the sky before a mocking world with nails driven through his hands and his feet. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves Trinity Baptist Church. Staggering, isn't it? It's true. Well, this brings us to our final heading then. Christ glorifies the church. Verse 27. He says that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. You know, we look at ourselves individually or collectively as a church, and as I said earlier, we see lots of spots and wrinkles. Every single one of us, we're a blemish within the church because we all sin. We fail in countless ways. Every one of us can identify with the Apostle Paul when he confesses in Romans 7. It's probably one of our favorite passages of Scripture because this is one place we can really identify with Paul experientially. That which I am doing, I don't understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present within me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Oh, we can identify with that. We don't want to sin, but we still sin. Spots, wrinkles. Now, positionally before God, if you're trusting in Christ, you are perfectly holy. That's how God sees you. You've been justified, you've been declared righteous, and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's your position. But experientially, we still sin, and we still sin a lot. James tells us we all stumble in many ways. But what our text is telling us here is it's not always going to be like this. This is so glorious, really. We can't even imagine what this is going to be like. A day is coming soon, hopefully, when Jesus is going to come back for his bride. He's going to come back for Trinity Baptist Church in Burlington. And on that day, he shall present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she shall be holy and blameless. That's what awaits this church. I'm going to read from Revelation 19. Tells us more, gives us a further picture. If you want to turn there, you can. But in Revelation 19, it tells us what's coming. There's an awful lot about the future of Trinity Baptist that we don't know. God's in control of it all. But the ultimate future of the church, we do know. We really know, because God says so. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Think about that. No spots, nor wrinkles. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then turn over to chapter 21 of Revelation. We read more about what's coming. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Then picking up at verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried away me away in the spirit to a very great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. There's Trinity Baptist Church in all of her glory. The opening verses of Ephesians, Paul, he said this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. It says here, we have been predestined by God to be holy and blameless. If God has predestined that, it's going to happen. Not even a doubt about it. That's going to happen. Holy and blameless. Trinity Baptist Church. When the Savior returns for his church, it's then that we're going to be presented to him like a beautiful bride. That's the glory that is awaiting this body of believers. This is significant. All that you do now, it is leading to that conclusion. All that you do now is going towards that conclusion. Your pastors, Sunday school teachers, preparing sermons, preparing Sunday school lessons, preaching the word. All the Sunday school teachers teaching their classes, it's all going to this conclusion. All the worship services, all the prayer meetings you have, the Bible studies, all your mission endeavors, the witnessing to the lost, the fellowship you have with one another, the devotions that you have in your home, the teaching of your children the Bible, it has this ultimate goal before you that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. With a goal like that before you, keep pressing on and keep on being faithful and be profoundly thankful and don't take what you have for granted. Jude 24 concludes with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, there's so much here that we can't even begin to fully comprehend. We understand that Jesus, he's the head of the church. We understand that. Your great love for us, that's really hard to believe and to comprehend, that you would love sinners the likes of us. But you assure us in your word that you do, and we believe that you do. And how this church is going to end up glorified, holy, blameless, and indeed, as we're told, with great joy. We look forward to the day. We look forward to the day when we ourselves won't be like a spot or a wrinkle, but each one of us individually who belongs to the Savior will be holy. No wonder the apostle cries out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Lord, we thank you for the way you've blessed this church for 48 years. We thank you for the pastors and the elders and the deacons that you've given to this church and for their faithfulness. And Lord, we would plead with thee to continue to watch over this church, to guard this church, and Lord, to continue to use this church for your honor, for your glory, for the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. May Trinity Baptist Church always be to the honor and to the glory of the name of Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.